Would you pray with me once more? Father, we pray what we just sang to you. We pray that you would be pleased to take us and use us, Lord, not for the flourishing of our own name, Lord, but that your name would go forth and be made great in all the earth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us so that we might know you, that we might know your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. And Father, I pray that right now as we listen to you from your word, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through the work of your Spirit. Teach us divine truths that we would not know without your help, Lord. I pray that everything that I say this morning would be edifying and would build up the brothers and sisters here amongst us. And I pray anything that's not, Lord, would be quickly forgotten. We pray this for Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have a Bible, again, I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We spent these last few weeks working through the first 1, 2, and 3 Beatitudes. And with each one of the things that I mentioned in our previous weeks is that these Beatitudes, they link to each other and they build into each other. It's difficult, if not impossible, to exhibit the traits of the third and fourth Beatitude unless you've gotten the third, second, and first. I think we'll see that again in our time together with God's help. But if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin again by reading, as we did last week, verses 1 all the way down to verse 12. If you're visiting with us, don't have a copy of God's Word, you can, again, pick up one of those Bibles under your seats, and on that Bible, you'll find it on page 858. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, in our time together today, I think that there's a single central truth that we'll see together here in the verse that we're going to mainly focus on, verse 5, and it's this: the meek are blessed because they are the promised inheritors of the coming renewed earth, that they will rule under King Jesus. The meek are blessed because they are the promised inheritors of the coming renewed earth, that they will rule under King Jesus. Let's work through that point again by looking into this text at verse 5. I think we'll see that point in this first subpoint, and that's this: that meekness is empowered by the hope and trust in the Lord's promises. Look down, if you're with me, again at verse 5. "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." They will inherit the earth. Friends, the Greek word that we get either the word humble, if you're looking at the CSB translation I'm reading, some of your translations may say meek, some may say gentle, but that word all comes from a single Greek word that we find in the original text. If the meek, if the humble, that Jesus speaks about are those who will inherit the earth, I think it will be helpful for us to define what meekness is and is not before we can even move into who the meek are and who they are not. So let's begin by asking a question. What is meekness according to God's word? What is meekness according to the Lord Jesus? I think a biblical definition of meekness could be summarized something like this. Meekness is a grace-fueled, self-forgetting, humble strength that overlooks offenses, exercises self-control, and comes from one's hope and trust in the Lord's promises. Meekness is a grace-fueled, self-forgetting, humble strength that overlooks offenses, exercises self-control, and comes from one's hope in the Lord's promises. And let's ask ourselves another question. What is meekness not? Are there some things that we could make our job this morning even easier by just saying this is what meekness is not? Here's a few things I think we should say. Meekness, although maybe in the eyes of the world is confused with these things, is not passiveness. Meekness is not passiveness. Meekness is not indifference. Meekness is not having a biblical conviction. And meekness is not weakness. To be meek is not to be weak, according to God's word. No, by its very nature, meekness demands incredible strength. Incredible strength. This is why it also requires that we have immeasurable grace to be meek. Sinclair Ferguson, I think he rightly clarifies that meekness is, quote, certainly not a lack of backbone. Rather, it is the learned humble strength that belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties, knowing that in everything God is working for his good, end quote. That hope and trust in God and his working for us, friends, is at the very heart of what it means to be meek and the Lord's call for us to be meek and to be humble. It is at the center of what Jesus has in mind for his call for us to be a meek people. Friends, as we've said in recent weeks, the Jews of Jesus' day, they waited. They waited for a Messiah who would help them take back the promised land in the city of Jerusalem that they once inhabited by force. That was what they were hoping for. They longed for an immediate physical recovery of their former land. But Jesus promised them a spiritually wrought future inheritance of a renewed earth. It wasn't geopolitical mainly for Jesus. This was a spiritual inheritance. What Jesus knew is that it would not be the proud citizens of a conquering king who would take back the old land, but the meek followers of a suffering servant who would inherit a remade earth. And I believe this promise of inheriting a restored earth is what Jesus wanted his followers to hope and trust in their fight to be meek, their fight to be humble, which is what God's word calls us to. We're to fight the good fight of faith. And I think that we're to have that same type of intensity in exhibiting these beatitudes, including meekness. Now, where do we get this from? Where do we get a definition like that about meekness from? In part, I think we get it exactly from where the Lord Jesus himself gets it, first from God's word and more specifically from the Old Testament. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, the Lord Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 37. Psalm 37. If you'll keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 5 and turn in your Bible to the middle of your Bible to Psalm 37, we'll read that together and see what our Lord is drawing from. Turn to Psalm 37 and we'll read verses 9 to 11. beginning in verse 9. For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. The psalmist here, friends, reasons that one day the wicked person will either be crushed by God's judgment or transformed by his grace. Either way, the wicked person, as he stands before God and before these people, will one day be no more. And because of that, the psalmist knows that he can entrust the promises that the Lord has promised to him to the care of the Lord. He knows that he can be open-handed and doesn't have to cling like it's going to be lost. He knows that the Lord will deliver. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus says that the humble will what? That they will inherit the earth. That they will inherit the earth. Just as here in Psalm 37:11, which we just read, the psalmist says what? He says that the humble will inherit the land. In the original, it's the same word, even though it's different in the English translation I'm reading. I agree with Charles Corles, who says that inheriting the earth here likely refers to possessing and living in a recreated earth over which Christ rules eternally. I think that's right. According to Jesus, the blessing of meekness has what? It has future dimensions to it. It's not just about now. There's something that we're looking forward to. If you possess the grace of meekness, friends, according to Jesus, you are blessed. You're flourishing. You one day will inherit a renewed earth. One day you will reign with Jesus, and you will be, and in fact are now, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. Did you know that's what God's word says about you? The blessing of meekness, it has future aspects to it. I think one of the sweet things of this text is, and one of the reasons that we can make a good faith effort to be meek is because we can trust in that promise. In our hour of difficulty, where we're struggling to exhibit patience, gentleness, to be meek towards people who have maybe been rude to us, have been unkind to us, have maybe even turned their back to us, we can trust in these promises that one day, if we fight the good fight of faith, if we continue by grace to seek to be meek, that we will one day inherit a new created earth when heaven and earth come together, and we will reign with our King forever. If you're in Christ, friends, it's coming to you. Don't give up. Don't despair. And as our next point teaches us, the grace of meekness not only has future dimensions to it, but it also has, I think, corporate dimensions to it. And has corporate dimensions to it. Or to say it another way, meekness is a grace with corporate qualities. Meekness is a grace with corporate qualities. By its very nature, meekness is a grace that best shows itself in the company of others. When you're around other people, when you're dealing with people, interacting with people, working through a difficult situation in your home or your workplace. You'll remember that the first two Beatitudes that we studied, the blessing of those who are poor in spirit and the blessing of those who mourn in those first verses, those Beatitudes have vertical dimensions. They're mainly between us and God and what God is opening our eyes to see about our own state, friends. They are most clearly manifested between sinful individuals and a holy Creator. Although they can be seen in the presence of others, a person does not need an audience to see his own spiritual bankruptcy, does he? And we don't need other people's help apart from the Lord and His grace to mourn over the depths of our sin, even though sometimes the Lord does use the means of other people to expose our sin to us. But unlike these first Beatitudes, meekness, I think, has more distinctly corporate qualities about it. In other words, meekness needs to be around other people to express itself, to show the glory and beauty of Christ, who gives us the strength to be meek. I like what that 19th century Baptist pastor C.H. Spurgeon, how he explains meekness. He says that meekness has more to do with other people. It is true that it has a relationship to God, but a man's meekness is especially towards his fellow men. He is not simply meek within himself. His meekness is manifest in his dealings with others. The only way in which you could prove whether he was meek would be to put him with those who would try his temper. I think that's true. I think probably one of the biggest mirrors to our own sin and whether or not that this grace dwells richly in us, this strength to be meek and humble and gentle, really shows up. It really chafes and really shows up whether or not we exhibit that fruit when we're faced with somebody who's ugly to us, who accuses us, who questions us. That's when the rubber hits the road when it comes to meekness. Our normal relationships, even our family relationships, I think that they also show this to us. Marriage and parenthood can help us gauge our meekness, can't they? If you think you're patient, just try keeping a house full of little boys together for a month. It'll show you how meek you really are. I know it's shown that to me. I don't think it's ever shown it to my wife. I'm kidding, of course. Friends, our relationships do that. Our marriages, our friendships, our close fellowship that we have with others. Sometimes these are, in fact, our acquaintances with people who maybe we just have a working relationship. These are the doorways through which we see whether or not we have this character that the Lord says that if we have it, we will be blessed, we will be flourishing, and that we will be the inheritors of all these glorious promises. How do you know, though? How do you know if you are meek? How do you know if you are humble? Are there ways we can know that? Ask this: when someone accuses you of something of which you believe that you are innocent, are you more likely to answer, "How dare you? How dare you?" Or do you ask yourself, "I think I have just been wrongly accused, but could there be some nugget of truth in anything that was just spoken to me?" Which way you drift day to day, hour to hour, I think says a good deal about the meekness that you and I possess or don't possess. Meekness shows its patience, not defensiveness, not quick to be stand up and publicly try to protect your honor. No, meekness shows great patience in the face of accusations. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, Paul says that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think that meekness encompasses many, many of these fruits that Paul describes. Meekness is patient with those who are being impatient towards us. Meekness is kind when someone has been rude to us. Meekness is not easily offended. Meekness is quick to overlook offenses. Meekness assumes the best of others as much as wisdom permits. And meekness is gentle. It's gentle when it has to correct others. And I think that this is in part because there is an inherent gentleness to meekness. In fact, that's why some of our English translations even translate it as gentleness. One of the corporate aspects of our meekness is that when the meek must correct, they do so with great love and gentleness. In 2 Timothy, I love this picture of meekness that Paul gives to young Timothy, his pastoral apprentice. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy as to how pastors are to correct unrepentant opponents. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, Paul writes that the Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Think about what Paul's saying here in those verses, friends. Paul's essentially saying, he's warning Timothy that there are actually going to be unrepentant opponents in the church, in his churches, non-believers who claim to be Christians. And what are these leaders like young Timothy to do? He instructs them to instruct and correct with gentleness, knowing that perhaps God will grant them the grace of repentance, which will lead them to a saving knowledge of the truth. Isn't it amazing how the Lord uses means? He uses just sinners to help bring love and kindness that they've been shown in Christ to other sinners. And sometimes he uses that as a mean to awaken people to receive that grace of repentance, of faith. Meekness, I think, friends, even though it is gentle, even though it forbears, I was reading a letter from C.H. Spurgeon. There's a small paperback of the letters of C.H. Spurgeon. You could probably read it in a couple hours. And one of the letters, he was encouraging a young pastor who was dealing, I think, with just a deacon had been very ugly. And he was like, love the brother. Forbear, forbear, forbear. That's what we're called to do in meekness, to forbear. The Lord has been infinitely patient with us, infinitely gentle towards us. Oh, that we would be and exhibit that same patience and same gentleness that has been shown to us in Christ. Meekness, however, again, is not a license to cower under opposition, but a call to correct and instruct opponents with patience and gentleness. As Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away anger. I remember I had a brother at the job I worked at before. This church called me to be their pastor. And one day at work, I may have even mentioned this from this pulpit once, but I had a brother basically reprove me. Privately, he pulled me aside. I was frustrated about something at work, and the first thing out of his mouth was words out of his mouth where he said, "Jared, I love you. I love you." And as soon as he did that, as soon as he gave me that soft answer, just the guards melted down. That was a gentle answer. That was a patient, wise way that this young brother opened a gateway to expose my sin to me. I'm so thankful he did that. And let's ask the questions, friends. If we would seek to be gentle, if we would seek to show others patience and mercy and tenderness that make up this attribute of meekness, what should we look to? What is the purest model for meekness that we can gaze our eyes upon? I think that leads us into our next point, and that's this. Jesus is the perfect embodiment and ultimate fulfillment of meekness. Jesus is the perfect embodiment and ultimate fulfillment of meekness. Oh, it's so true what the Apostle Peter says about Jesus in this respect. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23, he says that when he, speaking about Jesus, when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Oh, that is exactly a picture of what we see about meekness in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And even what Jesus is looking back to in Psalm 37. It's a deep trust that the Lord was going to make all these things right. That's how he forbore all of the things that were spoken to him. Every nasty word, every terrible whip, every spit that was spit in his face. That's how he endured it. He looked forward to his future glory, despising the shame, knowing that he had a promised inheritance to him from his Father. Like the psalmist who trusted and hoped in the Lord to inherit the land, the Lord Jesus trusted his Father to face unthinkable opposition. I think we see this so clearly in Jesus' appearance before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, just before he's condemned and goes to the cross. If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles there, but it's just a few chapters ahead from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 26, I'm reading from verses 62 to 68. The high priest stood up and said to him, Jesus, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under the oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said it, Jesus told him. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? See now, you have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spat in his face, and they beat him, and others slapped him. And we know from Luke's account that they also put a bag over his head so that Jesus couldn't see what they were about to do to him. And they said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? Who hit you? Think of it, friends. The King of glory, the creator of the universe, the judge of all the earth, hit by those who deserve nothing but a swift judgment from his hand themselves. And as he says also in Matthew, he could have easily summoned 10,000 angels. I've often wondered, even reading passages like this, I don't know, this is pure speculation, whether angels were even standing by, just hoping they could intervene and stop those men. But he didn't do it. He forbore. He exhibited perfect, perfect meekness and unthinkable ugliness, unimaginable wickedness. That's how he responded for you and for me, with meekness. That leads us to our final point, friends. Jesus is also the perfect source of our meekness. Jesus is the perfect source of our meekness that we are called to have. I want us to remind ourselves of something that we will, I think, continue to go back through throughout our study on the Sermon on the Mount. This is a good disclaimer to revisit every once in a while. We talked about in the earlier weeks that Jesus, and the statements are going to get harder, he says hard things in the sermon. Some of the toughest things that Jesus says in all of God's word are found in these three chapters. The statements and commands that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, friends, sometimes they can feel very daunting. They can feel daunting and even perhaps discouraging if we read them wrongly. And I think Jesus is an equal opportunist. All of us get hit. Everyone gets hit, no exceptions. Some of us, just because of our own weaknesses, our own struggles with sin, are being hit and being touched by different statements that Jesus makes, but everyone will be covered by these statements. This is true of the Beatitudes, and it's especially true, I think, of this Beatitude, of the blessing that comes with meekness and the call to be meek. Meekness, friends, is hard. It is hard and it is costly. It is costly. People, I think, respond in different ways to Jesus' statements in the sermon and in these Beatitudes. And I want to warn us of at least two dangerous ways, I think, that we can respond to this Beatitude and to statements like it in that we'll see throughout the Sermon on the Mount. When people hear Jesus call to be meek, I think that some people dismiss what Jesus says almost offhand. And some people despair over what Jesus says. I think that those are two of the directions lots of people go. Many, many people. And what you need to know, friends, is that Satan is delighted for you to respond either way. He's happy for you to dismiss Jesus. He's happy for you to despair and go introspective over these things. When some people hear Jesus call to meekness, they think, yeah, that's too hard. I can't do that. I'm just not going to try. And they run to their own destruction. Other people hear Jesus say, blessed are the meek, and they think, I have tried so many times to be meek and failed again and again. There could be for some of you in this room, you hear this call and you get a lump in your chest and you're like, this is my struggle. This gets very close to the heart of my daily fight with sin. And I just feel like I'm getting my rear end kicked every day. I imagine that there are people probably amongst us right now that feel that way. One of the things, though, that the Beatitudes teach us is that our entry into Jesus' kingdom cannot finally be dependent upon following His commands and His statements and exhibiting these Beatitudes, even though He calls us to do that. And we should do that, friends. We should seek to be meek, poor in spirit, all these things that Jesus calls us to. And that's an important part of what Jesus is getting at just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. If you look at verse 20, where Jesus says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And the inclination to have after hearing those verses is not to think, well, I just got to try super, super hard if they couldn't even make it. No, the inclination that we should have from God's word is to say, I should be meek. I should be poor in spirit. I should mourn my sin. I should be a peacemaker. And by God's grace, I pray that I will do my very best, and I will plead with Him day in, day out to give me the strength to do that. But I know I can't do this in my own strength, and I know that my efforts will be woefully inadequate to appease the high standards of the holy God who has created us. Friends, this gets to the very heart of actually what the good news of the gospel is. If you're visiting us here at Plainfield Baptist Church, we call ourselves a gospel people, and what that means is this. We are people who have been the great beneficiaries of good news, the greatest news that one can ever hear. But the good news starts with the bad news, and the bad news is very close to those verses, that verse in verse 20 that Jesus says, that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never inherit God's kingdom. You'll never inherit it. Why is that? Part of that, is, friends, is because we are sinners. Our sin is not just a part of who we are. It's just not, you know, one piece of us. No, friends, the Bible tells us again and again throughout God's Word, Old Testament and New, that no, our sinfulness is actually at the core of what we are. We are sinful people. We have broken God's law. We daily sin against Him in thought and deed, by the way we speak and treat to others, by the selfish things that we do to gain glory for ourselves in our own heart. And God's Word assures us that because of our sin, that we deserve a swift judgment. We don't deserve to inherit God's coming kingdom. But the good news of the gospel is this, friends, that Jesus Christ, later in this book, in Matthew says that his blood that he would pour out is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. That's the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience that every single person who's ever breathed a breath should live. But he died the death that every one of us deserved to die and that he did not deserve to die. Why did he do it? He did it to satisfy the just standards of God. In other words, he took the judgment that you and I deserve on himself. God's word says, the Apostle Paul says, that Jesus actually became a curse for us so that we would not have to receive the full coming judgment of the curse that rests upon us because of our sin. And here's the good news. If you will believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you will trust that that new covenant of his blood that was shed for sinners is for you, if you will cling to it, if you will throw all of your cares, if you will throw yourself fully upon Jesus and trust in his perfect work on the cross and let go of trying to impress God with your own righteousness, which will never surpass the first century leaders of Jesus' day. If you do that, if you believe that good news, you will inherit the new earth that's coming to all those who will be with God in his kingdom forever. It will come to you. It can be yours. So I exhort you, believe that good news today. Cease trying to impress the Lord with your own righteousness. That is a fool's errand, my friends. Believe the good news of the gospel. Repent, turn from your sins, and place your faith solely in the finished and perfect work of Jesus. And he will save you and make you a son or a daughter and an inheritor of his kingdom. Christian, know this. Jesus has poured out his blood for your sins. And yes, he calls you to be meek. But he knows that your meekness cannot exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees apart from his grace. He knows that. Jesus also says in Matthew, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus says that his yoke that he brings is not heavy, and that he is humble, that he is meek at heart. He will be there for you. He will give you the grace you need when you fail to exhibit this beatitude, which we all do in our walk with the Lord. He will be with you. That's why he went to the cross for you. Maybe you have been struggling for years with how you speak to your spouse or your child. Or maybe you are so defensive by nature that you are just quick to lash out whenever you receive the first whiff of a criticism. And you know, maybe even now you're being convicted of that, and you long to be free from that. You long to be meek in the face of criticism. And you fear, though, that you can never change. You fear that you will never become meek. I just want to encourage you that Jesus loves you, and he has purchased not only your salvation, your inheritance. He has purchased the grace you need to exhibit all the traits, all the beatitudes of those who will inherit this great kingdom. He has done that for you, friends. He will not leave you without the resources you need to walk in godliness in this world. That's why we must rehearse again and again the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. We must preach this gospel to ourselves again and again. We never get beyond God's grace. I love what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says that we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as into a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed from the same image, from glory to glory. That's what happens, friends. That's what happens when you and I stare at the wondrous cross. We're changed. The more that we drink deep of all that God has done for us in Christ, The more that we meditate on and thank the Lord for enduring unspeakable wickedness for us on His way to the cross, unthinkable chastisements that we read about in Matthew chapter 6, where He's being mocked, asked to prophesy who hit Him, when He knew the number of hairs on the head of every single person who laid a blow to Him. When we think about His mercy and about His kindness for us, God's Word says, Paul says, that we will be changed. We will be transformed from glory to glory. We have that hope. So don't despair. If you feel like this is one of those beatitudes that is difficult for you, don't lose heart. Trust in the promises of God. Trust in the promise that one day that you will receive the blessing of inheriting a renewed earth and the kingdom of heaven that is coming to you, that Jesus promises to you if you will continue to walk with Him. Trust in the promise and rehearse and drink deep of what God has done for you in Christ. And you will find that you have the strength to get up and go again. Look to the cross, trust in the promise, and one day, by God's grace, you and I will inherit the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, your grace and kindness to us it has depths that we will never be able to fully explore. And Father, we know that because of our sin, the only inheritance that we deserve from you is a judgment to an eternal destruction, Lord. Your word assures us of that. Indeed, our consciences testify that to us. But Father, what hope that we have in the gospel. What hope that we have that Jesus has made a covenant for sinners like us. That He has given us wonderful promises of hope to trust in. Father, I pray that as we seek to be meek, Lord, to fight this good fight of faith, which can so often feel like one step forward, two steps backward. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to endure, to not quit, but to trust in your promises and to look for what you have done for us, for strength to go on. You have promised to give us everything we need for life and godliness, and we ask you to give it to us again, even this hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.